Thank you that we can come into your presence and celebrate the fact that we are worshiping a risen Savior. Jesus, you are alive. What an incredible truth that still changes lives today. And so, Lord, because you are alive, you are able to meet us here even this morning. And we yearn for that. We long to meet you and to hear from you and to have you speak into our lives through the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would indeed do that, that you would speak this morning. We need you. We need your word to transform our lives and change us more and more into the image of Jesus. And so I pray this morning, would you let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, my brother-in-law, who lives in Virginia, he sent me an article this week, and the article was entitled, Seven Questions to Ask Your Daughter's Boyfriend. Seven Questions to Ask Your Daughter's Boyfriend. You know, and there were some good ones in this article. What does it look like for you to follow Jesus was one of the questions. Do you struggle with pornography was another question. And dads, if you're interested in reading the article, let me know. I'll pass the article on to you. Your daughters may beg you not to have that conversation with their boyfriend. But if you do, your daughter may not appreciate that now. But one day, I believe that she probably would. You know, there's great value in asking and in pondering the right kinds of questions in our lives. I recently Googled most important questions in life. And of course, on the World Wide Net, there are so many questions, ranging anywhere from what's the best way in which to make a sandwich, to questions like, where do I come from? Who am I? Where am I going? And it seems that every culture seems to ask questions about things like our destiny, things like about our purpose, things like our origins, where we come from. The philosopher Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz, who lived until the beginning of the 18th century, he thought that one of the crucial questions for us to ask and to ponder is this one: why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? I think it's an interesting question. The Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate, he asked the famous question, which one did he ask? What is truth? What is truth? Important question, a very good question to ask. You know, some questions, they can be life-changing. Some questions, they lead us into great error. Other questions lead us into further truth. The important thing is not only asking or pondering a good question, the other thing that's important is, where do we look for our answers? Where do we go for our answers? Where are you looking for answers to your questions in life right now? Who do you talk to? Who do you turn to? Well, we've been asking a question for the last couple of Sundays here, which is hugely important, which is all important. And this question, depending on how it is answered, has implications that affect every detail of our existence. And we are looking to find the answer where? In God's revealed word to us. Your word, says in John chapter 17:17, your word is truth. God's word is truth, and it is absolutely reliable, and that is why we want to stand firmly on the word of God. Our question, if you remember, these last couple of Sundays, our question is this: am I good enough for God? Am I good enough for God? Am I measuring up? And we came to ask this question while studying the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and arriving in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, where we read this. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this can be a very unsettling statement that Jesus is making here, because we already noted if this righteousness, or if another way of saying it, if our right standing with God, which is something that we desperately need, if righteousness was not attainable by the scribes and Pharisees who devoted their whole lives to being righteous, then what are our chances of being righteous and actually entering the kingdom of heaven? Are you good enough for God? Are you good enough for God? This is huge. I suggest that nothing else comes even close in being more critical, more urgent, more pressing in your life right now than to know how to resolve that question. Everything else can wait. Everything else can wait, because everything else is insignificant in comparison. Are you good enough for God? You know, if you take the approach, as did the scribes and the Pharisees, to achieving righteousness or to achieving a right standing with God, then the answer to the question for us is no. If you do what the Pharisees did and you go down that path, you will not achieve or reach God's goal for what it means to be righteous. You will never be good enough. You will never gain righteousness. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the approach that the scribes and the Pharisees pursued? Well, simply put, their road to righteousness was found in law-keeping, making their best effort to keep God's laws. And just in case, they added a few extra ones, just for good measure. They wanted to desperately be righteous, and they thought this is how we can achieve it, by obeying the law as best we can and even adding more to the bunch. The first problem with that approach, it cannot be done. It cannot be done. You cannot keep God's law. Did you know that? The Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all," has become guilty of breaking all of it. So even one little white lie, even one little jealous thought, even one failure to love your neighbor when you have opportunity to do so, it cannot be done. We cannot obey God's law perfectly. And we saw last week that the Apostle Paul reminds us that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. By works of the law, by doing what the law prescribes, no human being will be justified in God's sight, Romans 3:20. And then the question is, well, what's the purpose even for having God's law? And the Apostle Paul, he answers it this way. He says that the law of God, through it, we become conscious that we are sinners and that we are in need of a Savior. That's what he says. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law steers us. Failing to reach or to live by the standards of the law actually steers us towards God's grace. And so the law has a very important function in our lives. You see, the second problem with the approach of the scribes and the Pharisees, the approach of law-keeping to somehow earn their way, that's not God's way. That isn't God's. That's not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to try and earn his favor. He doesn't ask us to earn our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. God has a completely different plan for how you and I obtain righteousness and gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And we saw last week that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all along they have pointed to God's plan all along. God's plan to give to us what we could never achieve on our own. To give to us a righteousness. To give to us as a gift right standing with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we looked at it already last week. It says there, but now the righteousness of God, not a righteousness we could ourselves attain, but the righteousness of God has been manifested, it has been revealed, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the law and the prophets have pointed to this kind of righteousness. And verse 22 says, this is the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's a very different kind of righteousness than what the scribes and the Pharisees were pursuing. And then he says, for there is no distinction. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified or they are made righteous. How? They are made righteous by his grace as a gift. Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which is the redemption that we find in and through Christ Jesus. Now, how is this possible? How does this work itself out? Well, we know that God requires much more than we can achieve. Isn't that true? Do you ever feel like God's requirements are far beyond what you can personally achieve in your life? Because God requires perfect righteousness. He requires perfect righteousness, a righteousness that resides only where? We only find that in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what did God do? God sent his perfectly righteous Son, Jesus, into this world to rescue unrighteous sinners like us by doing what? By orchestrating this incredible exchange. By making a way to justify us by exchanging the things that we did and giving to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So Jesus would become our substitute as he would sacrifice himself on the cross and take all of our sin. Let me stress that, all of our sin upon himself, absorbing in his body God's wrath, God's judgment against all of unrighteousness. And in exchange, what happened on that cross, in exchange for taking from us all of our unrighteousness, he gave to us his perfect righteousness so that we could stand before God. That's the process by which God justifies sinners. That's what that word justification is all about. Our unrighteousness is credited to Jesus, who bears our guilt upon himself, and in return, Jesus' perfect righteousness is credited to us for our redemption. Are you following along? Does that help to kind of see it like that? And so we receive righteousness as a gift. We don't chase it down. We don't work for perfect righteousness. It is a gift that we receive by faith, by believing, not by earning, not by deserving, not by following the law. That's why we sing songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. That's why we sing songs like that. Amazing Grace. Our righteousness is his righteousness. Do you know that? Your righteousness, your perfect righteousness is actually his. He gives it to you as a gift. Therefore, Paul writes, we have obtained access to God. How? By faith into this grace, into this position of grace, into this position of undeserved favor in which we now stand. We stand in that position. And as a result, we rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. So do you want to be good enough for God? Do you want to be good enough for God? Then you must possess perfect righteousness. You must possess perfect righteousness. And through Jesus Christ, through Him only, He's the only way through which we attain this perfect righteousness, as we trust not in our own goodness. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how hard you try. It is by trusting not in our goodness, but as we humble ourselves and we become a people who are poor in spirit, as we've learned. We become poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts his sermon like that. Matthew 5:3, first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can't get there on the basis of your own effort. And then we mourn our sin. We come to repentance. We repent of our unrighteousness. Blessed are those who mourn, the second beatitude, for they shall be comforted. And we open our empty hands, as we have said, and we receive God's gift by faith. And as we do, God gives us new life. He gives us new life. God, in His great mercy, He grants us what Jesus says in John 3:3. He talks about the new birth. God grants us new birth. He recreates us, without which we cannot see the kingdom of God, it says in John 3:3. Without that change, we cannot see the kingdom of God. He gives us a new spirit, Ezekiel 11:19. He removes from us our heart of stone, the prophet writes there, and gives us a heart of flesh. Amazing grace. It's God's work. But you see, that is only the beginning. And my fear is that too many people stop there. They understand the gospel. They know it's not me. I can never gain God's holy standard of perfect righteousness. I must depend upon what Jesus has done for me, put my faith in Him. But that's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. We said there are two requirements in order to be good with God. Yes, we must possess perfect righteousness, which is a position in which we arrive by faith. God counts us as perfectly righteous because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. We are, positionally speaking, perfectly righteous by being made righteous. In fact, as righteous as is Jesus Christ. That's how righteous we are through what Jesus has done. And if that is true, friends, if that is true, then it follows that our lives are radically rearranged. With a new heart, with a new spirit, having been made into a new creation, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, not only has our position changed, not only have we been made righteous, but our new standing has initiated a new process in our lives. The direction for our daily life has changed. Our new life has brought on an entirely new set of desires and appetites and goals. The goals we used to have, we now no longer have. The desires we used to have now have changed. Our new life has brought an incredible change to us. This new birth does not eradicate our old nature. We can't say, well, I've been totally changed in such a way that I will never sin again. It's not what the Bible teaches. We will still sin, 1 John chapter 1:18. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he says. We deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. But our new life in Christ gives us the resources to now live a holy life before God. Our new life, the new birth that Jesus speaks of, gives us the resources to now pursue sanctification. Before our new birth, we weren't even interested in sanctification. And so sanctification really is not an optional add-on for the Christians. It is a necessity for the Christian who wants to be good with God. I do not think that the Bible teaches that we can be good with God without pursuing sanctification in our lives. I don't see it. It is the natural outworking of our justification. Once we are made righteous before God, the natural consequence is that we will now begin to live a different life. We will live a Jesus life. We will pursue holiness. We will pursue righteous living. Now that we have been counted as righteous, we now gladly and eagerly pursue a life of practical righteousness. 1 John chapter 2:29, we read there, if you know that he is righteous, that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. It's an evidence. Your righteous living is an evidence that you have been born from above, that you have received the new birth. You see, we cannot be unaffected by having received the new birth. It has to change us. If there's no real change in our lives, then the question is, have I really ever been born again? Have I ever really been saved? You know, some claim to be Christians while living their lives on this premise that all you need to do is believe that Jesus existed, believe that there was a cross, say the sinner's prayer, grab your ticket to heaven, and then you just keep living the way you want to live, unaffected by the amazing grace of God, unaffected by the gospel, unaffected by God's call to be holy as he is holy, disinterested in things like growing in Christ-likeness or in growing in obedience to Jesus, or in disinterested in fighting the good fight every day until the day we get home. You see, there's great danger when we say, I want the assurance of heaven. I want to be there one day, but I refuse to live the life that prepares me for it. Catch that? There's great danger when we say, I want the assurance of heaven, but I don't want the life that prepares me for it. Don't want to live that life. I want to live my own life. It's like someone who dreams about reaching the heights of a certain mountain. I know if some of you are mountain climbers or hikers. Let's say you dream about being on the top of Mount Everest. That's your dream. What a thrill. You can imagine what a thrill that will be. What incredible scenery I will see. How glorious that will be. We want to imagine being on the top, but we don't want to make the climb. See the picture? We want to imagine being there in glory, but we don't want to make the climb. We don't want to live the life that prepares us for it. And the Bible would say that would be a disconnect. It's impossible. We cannot anticipate seeing the kingdom of heaven and refuse to live the kingdom life here now on earth. The life that demands obedience and holiness and practical righteousness and service and sacrifice and great effort. There's no category that I find in Scripture for gaining right standing with God, but refusing to live a right life in His presence. There's no such thing. Cannot expect to gain a right standing with God and at the same time refuse to live a right life before Him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asks the hypothetical question. He says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? In other words, should we just keep on sinning, doing our own thing, living the way we want to live, so that God can show us more of His amazing grace? And Paul says, absolutely not. That's an impossibility. It's unthinkable. Process of sanctification that is part of God's plan and God's program for us. You know, the Greek word for sanctification really, in some sense, is another way, and this is how it's usually translated, is another word for holiness. To sanctify means to make something holy, to set it apart for God's purposes. Holiness, another way of saying to set something apart. And so justification is only the beginning, and that is instantaneous. Justification is something that God does. It's in an instant. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who grants us regeneration. We are justified through what Jesus has done on the cross. It's nothing that we can do. We receive it by faith. It's instantaneous. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a process. It's a process that continues our lifelong. And it only ends when we one day will be home with Christ in glory. You know, a few years ago, when I played a bit more tennis with some of our kids at just down the street here at the Apple Bowl at the Parkinson Rec Center, there was a man that we often would see. He always seemed to be on one of the courts with his friends playing a game of doubles. At times we would chat with him a little bit. I think some of my boys played with him. Once we exchanged phone numbers with him, he asked me once to meet for coffee. Another time he called me on my phone to ask me if I would come out and play with him and his friends. What intrigued me about this person was that he was very, not only vocal on the court when it came to the game, he was vocal about his faith in God. He freely identified as a Christian with his loud voice. Could still hear him. You know, not long ago, I saw this man's picture on the news, and I read about his arrest, and I read about his charge of brutally murdering his common law partner. Now, how do you reconcile the two? How do you reconcile this? Is it possible to be a Christian and murder someone? What do you think? I mean, we would probably say, probably not. I mean, Christians usually don't go around murdering people, right? It's one of the commandments. It's incompatible. We know that when you become a Christian, your life changes. But how much does it change? And as we will continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we would discover that the change is not just, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm not going to murder anyone. No, it goes far beyond that. We're going to get to this text, I believe, next week. When we read the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:21, that's the next passage here, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, this Old Testament, you shall not murder, right? And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says things like, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. And so we see here that, of course, a true Christian's behavior would rule out committing murder. Not that murder couldn't be forgiven, but that would not be the pattern for a Christian to be okay doing that. But Jesus goes much farther in suggesting that it would be also incompatible for a Christian to be even angry and insult a brother with his words. And so the underlying message of the Sermon on the Mount is that the gospel that Jesus proclaimed assumes a radical heart change. Not just a little bit, we're Christians now, we're not going to go around murdering people. No, no, no. This life that's described here by Jesus is radically different. Is a radically different life. As a result of having been made righteous and now standing in this grace, in this amazing position through faith. So how do we understand this? Well, we have our position, perfect righteousness, through Christ. Receive it as a gift. And then there is this process. The pursuit of practical righteousness. Both are part of salvation, friends. Both are part of salvation. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. The text here speaks not about our positional righteousness that we gain as a gift through what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, but it talks about this other part, this process of pursuing practical righteousness, sanctification. Notice Paul doesn't say here, work for your own salvation. That's not how it reads, does it? He doesn't say work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. We've already established that we cannot work for or even earn our salvation. It's impossible. Paul says, work out your salvation. Work out what God has already done in you. Work out this process of becoming more and more like Jesus. This is God's ultimate goal for us. Romans 8:29, it says there that he has foreknown us from eternity past. He has predestined us for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. To be conformed, to so change that we might look more and more and more like Jesus. You know, one of the questions about the process, this process of sanctification, this process of becoming more like Jesus. One question is, well, how much is it my work and my effort? And how much is it God's doing? How much is my work? How much is God working? You know, some people say, well, just let go and let God. Just let go and let God. Don't even try to grow in holiness. Otherwise, you'll end up being too legalistic or something. Just sit back and watch what God will do. Would you agree with that position? Sanctification is all about sitting back and seeing what God will do. Probably not. It's not really what we see in the Scriptures. And I could give you a long, long list. I'll give you a few examples. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul reminds us there that we must train ourselves for godliness. Godliness is not just something, here it is. No, we must train ourselves for godliness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Or I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In Philippians chapter 3, 13, we read of Paul who is straining toward what is ahead. Often uses pictures like someone who's running a marathon. Verse 14, pressing on toward the goal. 2 Peter 1 is a great instruction on this for us. A few verses from 2 Peter 1. You know, and it tells us here that we are involved in making an effort. Someone said that grace is free, but the life that follows is not without effort. 2 Peter 1:5 following talks about this effort. You know, we have to make the climb. We can't just sit back and say, one day I'm going to be in glory and I'm going to see the glory from the top. No, God invites us to make the climb. It says there, make every effort. Make every effort, Peter says, there, to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Make effort. Godliness with brotherly affection with love. These all take effort. For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, this is talking of a process here, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, he says, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten. That person has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He's forgotten about justification. Therefore, brothers, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. Your efforts to grow in these qualities are an evidence that you actually belong to Jesus, that you have been called by Him. And these qualities, they keep you from danger. For if you practice these qualities, it says there, you will never fall. Verse 11, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see how effort stands not opposed to God's plan for our lives? Not at all. And there are many scriptures that speak of our effort in working not for our salvation. Please hear me on that. You cannot work for your salvation, but you can work out your salvation in this process that we refer to, that the Bible refers to as sanctification. You know, that is one part of sanctification, is our effort. On the other end of the spectrum, we can also fall into this temptation to completely rely on ourselves when it comes to this process of sanctification. And we rely on all of our own efforts to become more like Jesus. Growth in godliness is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our inner life. Do you believe that? See, God does not save us by grace and then tell us, well, you can do the rest. We don't see that in Scripture. God doesn't save us and say, hey, you're on your own. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You become holy now. You can do it. It's not what God says. Yes, we can gain the victory over sin in our daily walk progressively as we grow in the Lord. and we can become more and more holy, but not by trying a little harder only. To become like Jesus is never assumed to be a solitary endeavor that we can pull off by sheer discipline or by sheer power on our own. Our text in Philippians chapter 2 bears that out, that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God even is the one who gives us desire to even want to live like that. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. We must depend on the work of the Holy Spirit and on his power to shape us, to mold us into the person that God wants us to be. Now, according to Romans chapter 8, 13, we gain victory over sin. We put to death the deeds of the body, it says there, by the Spirit, in cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit, leaning on his power. And we know that that fruit in our lives, a life that looks sanctified to the outside world and is fruitful with fruits such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5, 22, 23, that can never be said to be the product of our own discipline alone. But it is fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives as we submit ourselves to him and allow him to lead us, allow him to take us by the hand, allow him to empower us, to give resources to us that we otherwise would never have on our own. And so in one sense, we can think of ourselves as clay in the potter's hand. That's why I chose that image on the screen. Because we see this picture in Jeremiah 18, we see it in Isaiah 29. Paul also references this kind of picture in Romans 9, 21. And I like the picture because it puts the emphasis not on me, it puts the emphasis on God as the creator, as the designer, as the finisher. He will finish me and get me ready for eternity. And although God is sovereign in all those things, and he's sovereign in our salvation, he's sovereign in how he reshapes us and how he sets us apart for his own purposes. Even though all of that is true, we are not uninvolved. You hear me? We're not uninvolved. We're never going to say, I did it. I don't think we're ever going to say that to God. We're never going to stand in front of his throne and say, I did it. My discipline, my hard work, my effort, my climb, my ability to climb, we're not going to say that. All of our salvation from start to finish is a work of God. We will never be able to take credit. We will never be able to boast before God for our justification, nor for our sanctification. Nevertheless, we are not uninvolved. You following? See, in the process of sanctification, we are called to cooperate with the work that God wants to do in us. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 16, we're called there to walk by the Spirit. And as we do, then we will not gratify, it says there, the desires of the flesh. We do the walking. We still have to set one foot in front of the other. But it is the Spirit who has the power to help us not to gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh that continues to be an issue for us while we're here on this earth. We're going to battle our flesh, our human nature. And so we are to be led by the Spirit, it says there in verse 18. Verse 25, we are to live by the Spirit. We are to keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 25 at the end. For without this, the life of Jesus within us, we cannot live fruitful lives to His glory. You know, isn't that the reason why Jesus pictures us as His people in John chapter 15 as branches that are anchored in Him the vine? That's the picture He gives us there in John 15. We are the branches, He's the vine. We're kind of connected to Him, and His life flows into the branches. And He says there, whoever abides in Me and I in him, he is the one that then bears much fruit. And then He says, but apart from Me, you can do nothing. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Kevin DeYoung, in one of his books, he wrote, the will of God for your life is pretty straightforward. The will of God for your life is pretty straightforward. Be holy like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. I think that's a good recipe. Be holy like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, with whom we cooperate, with the goal to bring glory to God, which prepares us wonderfully for eternity. Is that our desire? Is that how you want to live your life? Be holy like Jesus by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God? Is that how we want to spend our days here? Are we thrilled not only at the thought of one day reaching the mountaintop and being with Jesus and enjoying the glory that we will then see, but are we thrilled to be called to participate in the climb? Are you excited to go from here today and say, yes, Lord, I'm ready to run like Paul ran. I'm ready for the climb. I'm going to work my hardest and enjoy it for the sake of the glory of God. Let us bow for prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, what marvelous plan You have for us, for Your children. Lord, we want to embrace all that You have for us, believing that You have designed the best possible life for us, not just in the future when we are with You, but now, today. And so, Lord, we see how incredible is it, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that the grace of God has appeared, that you have revealed to us Your amazing grace, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous to doing good works. Lord, that's us. You want us to be those people, people who are purified, set apart, for Your own purposes, who are zealous for good works. Would You empower us, Holy Spirit, to be those people, even in this week? This is who we want to be by Your grace. We want to be good enough for God. We want to glorify You today and tomorrow and through all eternity. And so, Lord, we are confident that You, the God of peace, shall sanctify us completely. And so may our spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen. Amen. Well, may God bless you and keep you and strengthen you to walk in his ways this week, and we'll see you next Sunday. God bless.